Well, good morning. We're coming into Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And I'll read for us. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, I was reminded this week that pressure truly reveals the character of a person, what truly lies inside. I've seen the pressure of our situation reveal some incredible qualities among the saints that has greatly encouraged me. I've seen courage and compassion and peace, mercy, kindness, and selflessness. It's known that in crisis, whatever shape that it takes, crisis doesn't really change our nature. It reveals the nature that it's already there, what's lying beneath the surface. And if Christ is in you, then pressure will reveal more of him. Over the last few weeks, though, our current crisis has revealed much about human nature apart from God. The widespread hoarding, the price gouging, the scams, the lies that have cost lives and livelihoods, the propaganda and spin that have left people confused and afraid, the opportunists seeking to make profit while others are in peril, and the political leaders seeking to seize totalitarian control in the midst of crisis, and the social distrust that has come in the wake of our current predicament. All of these things have shown us the true reality of human nature. And it's embarrassing at best, evil at worst. And so it's appropriate that we come today to a passage of Scripture that deals with human nature as it truly is, and God's incredible grace that brings hope to our situation. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been considering Paul's great prayer for his readers, that they would know their identity in Christ and all the incredible blessings that come with it, the confident expectation of the life to come and the power of God working in them and through them. But now he makes this abrupt shift, and he reminds them of where they came from. It's really a deep dive from speaking of the glorious inheritance to come to, "and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," as we read in verse 1. Now, why take this turn? Well, the apostle seeks to remind his readers of what they once were, and we know that by reading verse 11 and 12 a little later on. And he wants to remind them of what they once were so as to increase their gratitude and their wonder in the immeasurable grace that saved them and transformed them. He wants them to appreciate the incredible contrast of the life they have now in Christ compared to the life that they had before. And so he outlines the reality of the human condition and the rich grace of God that gave them their new condition in Jesus. And we're going to consider that this morning together and make some application for us today. We're going to consider this passage in three parts. First, we're going to look at the human condition in verse 1 to 3, the rich grace of God in verses 4 to 9, and then the new condition that we have in Christ in verse 10. And so let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for the opportunity to be able to speak to your people via this broadcast. Lord, I thank you so much that you are true, that you remain constant. Lord, I thank you that in the midst of uncertain situations, you are certain. Thank you that your love for us is constant. Thank you that your grace for us is immeasurable. Lord, thank you that your promises are sure. And I pray even as we get into this text this morning that you would help me to be able to preach to my brothers and sisters. May your word go out in power. Lord, I pray for my listeners this morning that you would encourage them, that you would help them. Lord, that you would enable them to think clearly about themselves, Lord, about the world, and ultimately clearly about you and your goodness and your grace to us. And so, Lord, I pray now that you would guide our time together, open the hearts of those who are listening, and put your words in my mouth for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's take a look there in verses 1 to 3. Now, in the first three verses, Paul lays out several aspects of human nature apart from God's grace. And he pulls no punches here. This is some of the most shocking words, really, in Scripture. He says that human nature, apart from God's grace, is dead in sin, following a spiritually evil course of this world, that it lives for its own passions, and is heading for wrath. So we want to consider each one of those things. We read in verse 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now note here that Paul doesn't say you were as good as dead, or you were like the dead. Rather, he states plainly, they were once dead. They were dead to God and heading for eternal death. The word trespass here means to take a wrong step, while the word sin means to miss the mark, to fall short of the standard. And both of these words are really summing up the fact that before God, all people are off track. They're off the right way, and they're missing the mark. We're both failing and rebelling against the very source of life, and so in a state of death. And so it doesn't matter how spiritual, religious, or esoteric someone outside of faith in Christ may appear. It doesn't matter how brilliant, winsome, or beautiful they may be. The reality of the human condition, apart from God's grace, is that people are spiritual zombies, walking dead. But that's not all. Paul goes on in verse 2 to say that they once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, walking refers to a manner of life, how you conduct yourself. And they once conducted themselves following the course of the world, the way of the world, as it were. Now, Paul is referring to society constructed apart from God, on a value system that is divorced from a knowledge of Him, driven by godless views of humanity and reality, which inevitably lead to oppression and discrimination and dehumanization in a variety of ways. We've seen this work out throughout history and in every place and in every time. It is the way of a godless world, still worshiping all the same, to be sure, but not worshiping the living God. Now note here that this manner of life that they live, the way of the world that they followed, is actually energized and influenced by, as he says in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. And here Paul is referring to a personal devil who presides over the spiritual forces of evil in this present age. This spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, it's not that the devil, we must not misunderstand here, it's not that the devil possesses all of mankind, but he does influence them. Indeed, the zeitgeist of the world is both personal and evil. So humanity is spiritually dead to God and following a godless world under demonic influence. Now, that sounds pretty terrible, but that's just the first point, or the first two points. There's more. Paul goes on in verse 3, and he includes all of humanity in this state. He says, among whom we all once lived. He's including himself as well. And then he adds that we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now here, he's referring to our sinful nature. He's not referring to our physical existence, which is good. God created it. He's referring to the sinful nature that affects our physical appetites and our mental faculties. You see, humanity's fallen nature desires what it wants, regardless of God's decrees, and this works itself out in both physical and mental aspects. In the physical, it manifests itself as hunger turns to gluttony, as rest turns to sloth, as sex turns to lust, and so on. In the mental sphere, it manifests in arrogance, selfish ambition, denial, hateful thoughts, perverse thoughts, and so on and so forth. So in addition to being spiritually dead and demonically influenced, humanity is driven by its own self-centered passions. As Moses stated way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Finally, Paul expresses what this natural state of humanity leads to in verse 3. He says, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. A few things to note quickly here. First, children of wrath isn't referring to little children. It's a figure of speech that Paul is using, Hebraism. And he uses it here to refer to people of all ages who do not know God. And second, when we speak of wrath and hear of wrath, it refers to God's holy opposition to all that is evil. Wrath isn't referring to a temper tantrum or a fit of rage, both of which God is completely incapable of. Wrath is a measured, personal, and hostile opposition to all that is evil. It is an expression of God's holiness against what is unholy. This is the condition of humanity according to its fallen nature. This is humanity left to itself, and it is an ugly picture. Moreover, this was our condition. Paul is reminding his readers that they all once lived there. Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious. It didn't matter. And we have to remind ourselves of this fact. This was actually our condition because no follower of Christ can claim inherent goodness. We had a nature that was worthy of wrath. And so we can never look down our noses at others who still live in spiritual death, who are still enslaved to their own passions. They don't know it. They don't care. And while still retaining the dignity of being image bearers of God, humanity is utterly shot through with sin's corrupting presence and effect. You see, left to itself, humanity is as good as dead. And we've got to let that sink in, because it's not a pleasant truth or one that we come to naturally, but it is a truth nonetheless. You see, often our experience of progress, as it were, it deceives us. And yet, regardless of our technological sophistication, this is man's natural state, a state of spiritual death. So it doesn't matter. We could unlock the secrets of the universe and even come up with a vaccine for every coronavirus, but still not be able or even willing to change the human heart. This being the state of humanity, we must stop thinking that the world is a neutral place. I've said it before, but it bears worth repeating. There is no neutral ground on earth. The world is in active rebellion against God, and therefore every sphere of human existence will have aspects of that rebellion woven through it. We will find either that there's a false claim and a false allegiance to the devil, or the legitimate rule of Christ being expressed. The assumption of neutrality really is a dangerous naivety that we cannot afford as saints walking through this world. You see, schools are not neutral. The government is not neutral. Entertainment is not neutral. Science is not neutral. Fashion is not neutral. Companies are not neutral. Families are not neutral. Your neighbor is not neutral. And on and on and on. You see, they are walking either according to the pattern and spirit of this world or the pattern and spirit of Christ. And with this kind of problem, all human attempts to remedy our condition will inevitably fail. Education, legislation, political restructuring even, institutions, man-centered ideologies and art cannot rescue us from what we are. And why? Well, because society's problems don't originate in any of them. Society's problems don't originate in systems and institutions. Society's problems originate in the human heart. We are not morally neutral. We are actually bent away from God, who is holy and good. And if we are left in this condition, people are heading for God's righteous wrath. And the only power that God has ordained to rescue humanity from its hopeless state is the gospel. And when we recognize our predicament for what it truly is, that humanity is spiritually dead, how precious the gospel becomes. But there's a little bit of a problem here. Not a little bit, that's a gross understatement. Being spiritually dead means we cannot even respond to God naturally. Dead people don't respond to calls to rise up. It would actually take a miracle to rescue us. But the good news is that God actually provides one. And this is what we get into now in verse 4 to 9. While Paul lays out this terrible reality of the natural condition of humanity, he doesn't end there. He actually erupts into hope with these wonderful words, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now, notice the terms he uses, rich mercy and great love. And so we have God actually loving us while we were corpses of rebellion, while we were spiritual zombies. There was absolutely nothing in us to incite God's love. We were objects of wrath. We were not objects of love. And yet, his love is stronger than death. Paul goes on to say in verse 5 that by grace you have been saved. And he adds the term in verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace. You see, God's grace is the center not only of this passage, but really of all of Scripture. And grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. It is his gift. You see, God wills to give what we don't deserve and what we could never earn. And Paul makes this abundantly clear in verse 8, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we've got to unpack that this morning. Now, Paul is teaching that salvation from start to finish is not your or my initiative. Works, first of all, in Scripture refers to works of righteousness. That's moral and religious deeds. God doesn't accept any of them, because they are all stained by our sin. As the Scripture says, they are like filthy rags. So no one is going to earn God's favor by doing good moral and religious deeds, because those good moral and religious deeds are all stained by our sinful nature. They are corrupted by our self-interest, by our pride. It's like, you know, if you ordered a steak at the local steakhouse and it came out with maggots, nobody would fault you for rejecting it and sending it back and even leaving the restaurant. And it's the same thing with our good deeds presented to God. They are corrupted. They are rotten to the core because we are spiritually dead and we are not following him. We are following the prince of the power of the spirit of the air. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so works cannot save us. Moreover, we see that faith itself is enabled by God. For how can a person who is dead to God believe in God? Yes, we did choose to believe in Jesus, but that choice itself is divinely enabled by God. It's a gift of grace. We know this as the doctrine of regeneration, when the Spirit of God acts upon the dead heart of a person, enabling that person to respond. So you see here in verse 4 and 5, Paul is articulating this wonderful thing that grace alone brought us to life, the immeasurable riches of God's grace, which is wider and deeper than the ocean of sin of billions of spiritually dead people throughout human history. And I want us to know this morning that if you are in Christ today, it is by his grace alone. And so you can be thankful for the grace that saved you. You wouldn't believe otherwise. You see, while we cannot boast in works, most Christians understand this. We know that we didn't do anything to deserve this. There are times, though, when some are tempted to boast in their faith, as though it was something that they generated out of their own superior spiritual or rational sensibilities. I hear it often. I see it often on social media. You know, why don't they get it? Why when a person without faith is presented with good arguments for the existence of God, the trustworthiness of Scripture, the historicity of Jesus, and the goodness of the gospel to answer our human dilemma, you know, why isn't that they don't get it, as if it was merely an intellectual problem? But that betrays what Scripture actually asserts. We all start spiritually dead. We who believe are no brighter than those who don't. There are dull saints and bright ones, just as there are dull godless people and bright ones. The issue is not intellectual. The issue is who can actually raise the dead. And the good news is that God alone can, and he alone can save. And so you and I cannot boast in any good deeds or even our reasons for believing, and even in our faith. We can actually boast, though, in the grace that saved us from sin and death. Now, Paul goes on and tells us more about our salvation, and it is a rescue from divine wrath, but it's actually more. It's a union with the author of life himself. And we read in verse 6 that God not only saved us, but then he raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We've got to pause here and understand the weight of that statement. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, when Paul spoke of Christ's exalted status. He spoke of Jesus being over all spiritual and physical reality, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so we reflected last week on Christ's incomparable authority, but now we read that we are raised and seated now with Christ. And so we actually share in his authority. If you are in Christ this morning, if you are believing in Jesus, you are now seated with Christ, and your security and authority is actually tied to him, guaranteed by the Father's approval and the Son's own victory over darkness and death and his own indestructible life. Now, this authority that we have is not fully manifested in this age. That comes later at Christ's return. but it is active in the spiritual and moral realm. It is exercised primarily through prayer and the proclamation of God's word, but nonetheless, it is very real. And so while Christ is our head and our ultimate and ultimately determines the course of events, we actually have this incredible privilege of participating in his reign. All that to say, dear believer, that you need to be confident in the spiritual battle of the Christian life. Yes, there is a battle in the Christian life, but you don't lack authority or security in Christ. You share it, actually, with Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so walk in that kind of confidence. And why did God actually do all of this? I mean, why did he lavish his mercy, his love, and his grace on people who loved sin and followed the devil? Well, we know he was moved by his great love for us and his rich mercy. But Paul gives us also this reason in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he, that's God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. My translation, God lavished his rich grace on us to show how rich in grace he really is. You see, God's purpose in saving you and I is to showcase the glory of his grace. As Paul said already in Ephesians 1:6, it is to the praise of his glorious grace. It is God who loves the unlovable. He forgives the despicable. He gives life to the dead. He saved us so that all creation could see his goodness and delight in it and be filled with joy. It is for his glory and our joy, as I like to say often. Now, none of us should complain about being saved for God's glory. Some may think, well, wasn't God self-serving in saving us? Didn't he only save me to show off his grace? If you think like that, you'd be forgetting that it was his goodwill to show you mercy. He actually desired to show you grace. And he truly loved you while there was nothing to love in you. You see, God has, as God, has a right to glorify himself. And it doesn't detract from the fact that he actually loves you and shows you mercy at the cost of his own son's life. And so this morning, dear believer, you need to rejoice because your life in Christ has eternal significance. You were dead, but now are alive, and you've been joined to him for eternal purpose and glory. And so don't waste your life by living in fear or living for yourself. And this actually leads us to our final point in verse 10, our new condition. While we're saved by grace through believing in Christ and not good works, faith in Jesus doesn't cancel good works. It should actually fuel them. Paul writes in verse 10 that we are God's workmanship, meaning his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is God's good purpose for saving us and raising us and seating us with Jesus. It's so that we would do good in this world. As we've heard it said before, but it bears repeating, faith in Christ alone saves, but it doesn't stay alone. Being brought to life by God's grace should lead us into a life that is marked by works of grace, works of mercy and favor and kindness towards others. Good works done, and mark this, not done in pride, not motivated by misplaced empathy or man-centered desire, but motivated out of a love for God. And what is more is that this good that we're to do was actually prepared beforehand for us. It's an incredible statement that Paul makes here. And in what sense has God prepared beforehand good works for us as his people? Well, this is under the canopy of God's sovereignty. We know from Scripture that God is the one who plans and orders our days. As the psalmist writes, God knew every day of our lives before we lived one of them out. And as part of his gracious plan for us, he's actually included good work for us to do in his Son for his glory, work that will matter for all of eternity, regardless of whether or not the world recognizes it or appreciates it. And this work that he has prepared beforehand is done and worked out in two main ways. It's done corporately as God's people and personally with you and I as individual believers. Corporately, the good work prepared beforehand of the church is manifold, but it's primarily expressed in the proclamation of the gospel and the discipleship of the nations, which is to be embedded and adorned with acts of mercy and justice in the name of Jesus. That's how we do it corporately. And then personally, the good works we are to do are aligned with our gifts and our passions and our opportunities. Now, this could work itself out in obscurity from the world, which, by the way, tends to be the case quite often. But it can also work out in the public eye when our gifts and our passions and our opportunities align and we're able to do good. I just read of a good example this week with a gentleman by the name of Mike Lindell. He's the founder of MyPillow in the States. And he was once a drug addict, but now a devout Christian. And he directed 75% of his company's manufacturing capability to making face masks to help combat COVID-19. That's like some 50,000 face masks a day. Now, that's incredible. Now, not all of us will have the opportunity to do such good to so many, but we have been given work to do, each and every one of us in Christ. And we find it as we apply our faith to the context we find ourselves in. And so before attempting any great work for God, let's be doing good work with what we've been given and where we're at. And moreover, it is such an encouragement that in the scripture we are told that whatever our labor in the Lord is, it is never in vain. And so whatever we can find to do, do it and live out the hope that you have in Jesus. So with this in mind, let us be pessimistic about humanity, but optimistic about God. You see, by nature, we were dead, but by grace, we are alive forever. And we have good reason in Jesus to rejoice this morning and every morning. Grace has led us thus far, and grace will lead us home.